Open your Bibles tonight to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. We're studying through the book of Joshua, and so trying to cover as best we can, cover about a chapter a week, moving through the chapter. We may not always be able to do that, but thus far we've been able to. In chapter 7, we saw the campaign for the central part of the promised land was put on hold because Joshua found sin in the camp. Who was responsible? Achan. Achan, he hid those things under his tent. And you know that Israel went up to Ai because they thought they were ready and able now. And they lost 36 men because there was sin in the camp. In chapter 8, with the Lord in command now, rather than the elders of Israel, Israel returned to Ai. And they had a great victory, more of a military strategy there than a miraculous event of Jericho, but it was still wonderful to read. And we saw that victory in the believer's life is not the absence of conflict, is it? It's not the absence of conflict, but the presence and the protection of the Lord in the conflict. That's where our victory comes. When God goes with us through it, and though we may be scathed a bit on the other side, some great things happen and we learn and grew in Christ and people were drawn to Him. It's a wonderful thing to have the Lord. In chapter 9, Israel did not leave the camp. The enemy came to them. The one we're going to look at tonight. Joshua and his people were deceived by the guile of the Gibeonites. The guile of Gibeon is the title of my message. Chapter 9 of Joshua, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, heard thereof, so the kings heard thereof, verse 2, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. So what did they hear, we wonder? All of these kings of these yet unrealized victories, all of these cities all over the promised land, they got together and they were talking among themselves because of what they heard, this says. So what did they hear? Well, they heard about the plagues of Egypt. They heard how that God, with a strong arm, brought his people up out of the land of Egypt. They heard about the kings who had already been defeated on the other side of Jordan, on the east side of Jordan, King Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. And then they heard about the slaughter at Jericho, no doubt. That was close to home. They heard about the victory, the recent demise of Ai and the little village to the west, Bethel, that we talked about last time, or Bethel. And they thought to themselves, what are we going to do? So these kings, they're getting sort of concerned about this little nation of Israel coming over into their land, and already cities are falling one after another. What are we going to do? And so they thought to themselves, and the answer they felt like was, let's consolidate. Let's come together as one massive army and let's wipe out these Israelites. That was their plan. There would be safety in number, or so they thought. But they were not able to consolidate into one army because already the Lord had led Joshua into the middle of the country. He entered in above Jericho and went north to Ai, north and west to Ai. And so there's a wedge that's already divided pretty much the south from the north. And the central campaign's well underway with Jericho, Ai, and Bethel and the surrounding areas. And so they couldn't come together all together, but they did join forces to have three campaigns. So the kings of the north joined together and the kings of the south joined together, and as much as they could in the southern part, in chapter 10 we'll see next week, they banded together as well. God was blessing Israel, but the Canaanites, well, theirs was judgment. God was judging them because the sins of the Amorites was now full. It was complete. They had gone to a point of no return. And God was judging them as various nations. No power on earth can save a man from sin. No power on earth can save a man from their sin and from God's judgment. Where sin is concerned, there is no safety in numbers either. It doesn't matter that everybody else is doing it. Did you hear me? It doesn't matter what everybody else does. You see, we're responsible for what God says we should do. We apply the Word of God, and if nobody else does it that way, that's okay. But we need to be true to the Word of God. We need to be obedient to the Word of God, just like Joshua and just like the children of Israel were at times here in this narrative. Next, the writer of Scriptures puts the story of the conquest on hold. And as I said before, there's an incident that takes place, and Israel doesn't even have to leave the camp to experience it, because God brings the enemy to them. He's going to reteach them a lesson that they should already know because they learned it at Ai. What did they learn at Ai anyway? Go ahead and talk back to me. What should they have learned at Ai? Speak to the Lord first. And they forgot. They felt like, oh, we can handle this. We don't even need to send the whole army up there. Just a couple thousand, 3,000 men will be fine, and we'll be able to take Ai easily because they're just a small group, and they won't be hard for us. And they learned at that point that they needed to give all of their plans to the Lord and seek the Lord's advice and ask Him to bless them. Acknowledge the Lord, and He will direct their path. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So we come to verse 3. It says, "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon," Gibeon is a little city north of Jerusalem, "when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work willily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy." Gibeon, as I said, is about 7 miles north and west of Jerusalem. It's a large city with at least 3 satellite cities around it that are dependent upon Gibeon. And all of these cities, at least 4 of them, were involved in what we're about to say. It was the capital of the Hivites. Where did you hear that name before? Well, we just read it a few minutes ago, and I emphasize it. One of the nations that was supposed to be annihilated, the Hivites. We'll say more of them in just a few minutes. This verse says that they worked willily. They made as if they had been ambassadors. The words "made as if," they made out like they were. They pretended, and they were set on deceiving. These words reveal to us their goal, their idea is that we'll deceive the children of Israel. And so they've set out to do that. They wanted to make it look like they had come up from a long ways away. They were from far away, and they've made this journey. They wanted to do that. Well, we say, well, why? Verse 6, "And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, 'We be come from a far country. Now therefore, make ye a league with us.'" That's the first thing they said. First thing out of their mouth. Kind of telling, don't you think? For us, these many years later, it is. I think it's interesting that we hear that the camp was at Gilgal. You know, this confirms what we've already sort of assumed, that they would continue. They would go out from Gilgal, and it would be sort of like the wagon wheel spoke, and they would go to this city, and they would have a victory, come back to their camp, go to this city. And not everybody went out to fight. There were the women and the children and their animals. And so their camp then is at Gilgal. That will matter as we continue through our study. He says, or they say, "We be come from a far country." We ask, well, why the deceit? What are they after here? They apparently knew that God had given instruction to Israel. I'll invite you to turn, if you'd like, since we're close, Exodus 23 and verse 32. Exodus 23 and verse 32. God had given instruction to Israel concerning these people that live in this land. Exodus 23 and verse 32. It says, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods." No pact, no league, no treaty, no covenant, no promises to these people, nor to their gods. Turn over to chapter 34, still in Exodus, and look at verse 12. 34:12. 34:12. "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." So God told them the same thing again. Don't you make a covenant, no promises, no treaties with these people. Why? It'll be a snare. They'll pull you down. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2, the last verse in this little tour here. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2. "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Do you think they've been told? I would imagine that word got out, you know, that word travels, and the people of the land understood that they were there to take the land from them. They were going to claim the land as their own, as promised to them from the Lord. That was their thought, and it was understood in the land, no doubt. Maybe they also knew that Israel was not interested in destroying nations outside of the promised land. They had no beef on the east side, except for those kings that had already been defeated, the east side of the Jordan. Now they're on the west side of the Jordan. But the lands outside of the promised land, they're not interested in going and picking fights with the whole world. And God had given them instruction. If they went through a city and the people were peaceful, and they would surrender these cities that were out, if they would surrender those that were not part of the seven named that were to be annihilated, if they were out there and they surrendered, then you would allow them to be servants of the nation. And those who would not, you would kill the men and take the spoil, the ladies, the children, the cattle, and so forth. And that would be, they would become a part of the nation as servants. So he had given instruction. You say, well, where was that? It's in Deuteronomy chapter 20. We won't look there tonight for the sake of time, but check it out sometime. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verses 10 to 15. So they came, these people came knowing something. They were concerned because they knew that God had given instruction to wipe them out and they would be no more. And so they came posing as if they were one of those countries outside of the region, one of them that God did not instruct to annihilate. Verse 7 in our text, Joshua 9 and verse 7, "And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you?" Now the Hivites, we should say a word more about them. They're one of the seven nations to be destroyed out of the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and I'll just read it to you. "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations," he says, "greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." So there were seven nations. They were numbered more than once in the scriptures. They knew exactly what they needed to do. Hivites, the word means villagers. They were villagers. These particular Hivites were the sixth generation of descendants of Canaan. Cursed be Canaan. Do you remember that? Canaan was a descendant of one of Noah's sons. Do you remember which one? There was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Canaan was a descendant of Ham. This is really interesting. I'll try to kind of point some connecting points, connect the dots in the scripture as we go here. So they're descendants of Ham, Noah's son. They were the only ones who refused to join the coalition of kings that we talked about in the first verses here. These Gibeonites, these Hivites, they didn't want to be part of that coalition. Why? What do you think? Okay, it's Sunday school class. What do you think? Why would they not want to be part of the coalition of all the kings of the land together to fight against Israel? Because they knew something, didn't they? Or they assumed something. They believed we won't be successful. God defeated the nation of Egypt. Mighty Pharaoh has fallen. We don't want to be part of any pact with any kings. We want to make our peace with Israel. You see, and they didn't want to be a part of it. Says something of them. They were the only ones who lived through the conquest. The only Canaanites who made it through the conquest. I don't know whether to feel good about it or not. Do you? Was this the grace of God, the mercy upon some Canaanites who maybe deep down in the recesses of their heart they believed God would overthrow? But not so fast. Israel has a question in this verse 7. They say, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? The word peradventure means suppose, or perhaps you dwell among us. Maybe you're our neighbors. Maybe you're just from over the hill there. Something didn't seem quite right to the Israelites. Can you tell? As you read, we're reading between the lines a little bit, but you can tell something, there's a question that comes up. How do we know that you're not our neighbors? Well, there were caution flags. There were lights blinking in their conscience, maybe by the Holy Spirit. And what should they have done? Go ahead. They should have talked to the Lord about it. Okay, Lord, you see this situation we're in. What should we do? But they didn't do that. You see, they hadn't learned that lesson at Ai. Now they're getting a second chance here. They didn't do it. Verse 8 says, and they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. Now they were just asked a question. Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from whence come ye? This we are your servants was the only answer the elders of Israel got to their question in verse 7. The less the Gibeonites said, they figured, was the better. If we don't have to talk much, if we just have our talking points and we say certain things and that's kind of all the information, the less we say about ourselves, the better, obviously they felt. And so Joshua had another question or two for them. He said, who are ye, and from whence come ye? And then we get their answer in the next verses, sort of a mixture of truth and lies. And they said unto him, verse 9, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. And we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. They're from a very far country. That's just an outright lie. They're from 7 miles away. Because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him. Truth or a lie? Probably the truth. We know that they were there to save their own hide. We know that. But they'd heard of Jehovah's fame. And no doubt they had fear of him, or they wouldn't be there, and respect for his power, or they wouldn't be there. Do you see how, as I read this narrative here, I ask a lot of questions and try to see if we can get enough information to answer those questions? Brothers and sisters, when you read the Bible, ask questions of yourself and see if you can find the Bible answer to the question, because a lot of times they're there, right in the text. We just have to read them and think of them. Well, who are you and why are you here? Where are you from? And they said, we've heard of all that he did in Egypt. Of all that he did in Egypt. Yes, but they were being deceitful again, I believe. They did not mention the things that were done down at Jericho. You notice that that's absent of the verse. Why are you here? Well, we've heard of the Lord your God and all that he's done in Egypt. Well, that's a lot of miles away. But they didn't mention Jericho and they didn't mention Ai. Wonder why? Oh, that would be a giveaway. That's too close. How would you know about what happened at Ai from a far country in this short time? You see, they were acting very willily, the Bible says, and they were very deceitful. The lies continue in verse 11, wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, that is Israel, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make a league with us. This our bread we took hot hot for our provisions out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. Verse 13, and these bottles of wine which were filled were new, and behold, they are rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men, that is Israel, took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Well, why did they take the food? They just wanted to check out their story. Oh, that sounds like a believable story. Well, let's see if their food really is moldy. The food was moldy yesterday and the day before when they left Gibeon. They're not so smart, are they? They check out the food, and indeed it is old. They ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Well, how would they do that? Well, there was the Urim and the Thummim, the part of the stones on the breastplate of the priest. They could have used those. The same mistake that they made the first time at Ai, the first attack at Ai. Verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them. Boy, I wish there were some more words in between those verses, don't you? I wish they did a little bit more. But Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation did what? They swear unto them. Now it's interesting that there is no record of God's displeasure with Israel or with Gibeon. And we ask, why? Well, God had a plan for these descendants of Ham that would involve their posterity for many years after that. Noah pronounced a curse on them back in Genesis. I'll say a little more about it in just a minute. But God had a plan, and it included them. Verse 16, it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities, plural, on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. So there's more than one city involved. There's a lot of people here involved. One commentator says that they became one nation, one city in days to come, and it was called Kiriath-Jearim. It's where the ark stayed while Saul and David were in the first part of David's reign as king over Israel. It stayed in that Kiriath-Jearim that's mentioned here. So they heard that they were their neighbors. What do you guess the reaction was among the Israelites? Just think about it without reading. What do you think they're thinking now? What are they feeling? Maybe fear? God told us to wipe them out, and we've already promised we won't. Maybe there's fear because there were supposed to be no leagues, no survivors. Maybe they were mad. There's four cities of spoil. We've only been here a little while. We don't have that much, and we need what was in those cities. Maybe some of them are mad at the leadership of Israel. What about the reaction of those four cities? What do you think they were feeling? Have their fingers crossed. They hope this works because it's all they can do. It's all they can do. Fingers crossed. They're holding their breath just to see what Israel does next. Well, the most important question, what do you think God wants them to do now? They blew it. Look at what they do. Verse 18, "And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel." They said it in the name of the Lord, "We'll not destroy them." And all the congregation murmured against the princes. God did not punish Israel for their sin of not calling on him that we know of. God did not punish them for their rash vow. God did not punish them for not annihilating these people. I would say to you, isn't God good? What would you call that? They didn't get what they deserved. That's God's mercy, not getting what we deserved. On Gibeon, who was condemned already. On Israel, who failed again in the lesson that they had just recently learned that cost them 36 lives. I'm thankful for God's mercy too, aren't you? You know, I don't like to point my fingers and get upset about anybody that God shows mercy to, because I need it every day, God's mercy. We have a tendency to want other people to get his wrath, but we get his mercy. I'm thankful for God's mercy. Sometimes it's confusing. We don't understand why God would allow things to go on. Well, it's his mercy. It's his mercy. "And all the congregation murmured against the princes," the last part of verse 18 says. Perhaps because they were afraid of the wrath of God. Perhaps because they wanted the spoils from these cities. That would reveal something of their hearts, wouldn't it? Verse 19, "And all the princes said unto the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them." He says, we've sworn by the name of the Lord. To break our vow to the Gibeonites would be the same as taking the Lord's name in vain. It meant nothing then. And they didn't want to do that, and so they decided to let them live as the princes had promised. They didn't promise them that they would make them hewers of wood and drawers of water. They promised them that they won't be killed. That's what that last phrase is referring to. How does the Lord feel about our promises? It's a promise made on a horizontal plane to others. How does God feel about our promises made to each other? Psalm 15 and verse 4, "In whose eyes a vile man is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." Have you ever read that verse? He sweareth to his own hurt, and it doesn't matter the outcome, he will not go back on his word. God cares about our vows one to another, as well as, of course, our vows to him. Don't make a vow and not keep it. And the Lord tells us that as well in Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. You know, we ought to apply that to our marriage vows, don't you think? Did you make a vow when you got married? I did. My wife and I promised each other. God heard us. And we did it in his name, just exactly like what was done right here. How about financial commitments? Now, I don't know any of your financial situation, and I don't want to. But what about these Christians who file bankruptcy? They say to all their creditors, listen, we're not going to pay you back. The law lets us do that. We're not going to pay you back. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. We're going to be all right. We're going to start over at ground. At the starting place was zero, but we don't owe you anymore. You think that's a Christian way to do it? God takes our commitments seriously. We should too. We should too. Verse 22, Joshua called for them and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you when ye dwell among us. And I say, come on, Joshua, this is a no-brainer. Why did you beguile us? Corinth Baptist Church, why did the Gibeonites beguile Joshua? To save their skin. That's why they did it. Joshua should know that. One of the commentators says self-preservation is the most powerful law of nature. I could tell you a little story about my dad, but I don't have time tonight. I'll do that sometime. Verse 23 says, Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondsmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua and said, listen to this, Because it was certainly told thy servants how the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. So what we assumed early on is true. They knew what was going to happen. They didn't want to be part of any coalition. They wanted to be friends of Israel. Now, therefore, Joshua tells them, you're cursed. Let me invite you quickly to go back to Genesis chapter 9. Because this curse was prophesied. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 23. A prophecy from naked Noah. You remember naked Noah? Planted a vineyard, got drunk, laid in his tent naked. His son Ham came in and saw him naked and went and told his brothers, and he was kind of giggly about it. And they saw it as something serious. They put a blanket over their shoulders and walked backwards and covered their father. And Noah awakened from his stupor, and he placed a curse on Canaan. Let's read it right here in 9:23 of Genesis. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. With their faces were backwards, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servants. Now that's interesting, isn't it? In part, you see the fulfillment of that in Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites are the descendants of Canaan. Interesting, isn't it? They would not be like regular allies of Israel that they probably hoped to be. No, they would be unarmed, and they would be not treated like allies, but treated like servants, like slaves among the people. And in our verse 24 here in the text, it says, There shall none of you be freed from being bondsmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. Verse 21 and 24 sort of suggests it might have been even for individual families of Israel. Just the wording there could suggest that. But I like what Joshua says. You'll be hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. What do you think of that? That's a pretty noble task. Hey, the Gibeonites are going to serve the God of Israel by being hewers of wood and drawers of water. Isn't our God amazing? Isn't He merciful and gracious? Verse 25, And now behold, we are in thine hand, the Gibeonites are saying. We're in thy hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. We'll be your servants. We'll be slaves. We'll be hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of your God? You do whatever you think. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. He delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel. They couldn't slay them. They were promised. Now, we won't look at the verses, but do you remember the first king of Israel? What was his name? He had a little run-in with the Gibeonites. Do you remember that? And he slew many of them. But they had promised they wouldn't do that. Israel promised they wouldn't do that. And later there was a famine in the land. David was now the king, and David went to the Lord and said, "Lord, why the famine?" And the Lord told him, "You went back on an oath." Israel went back on an oath that promised to the Gibeonites that they wouldn't be slain. And so this famine is because you've broken that promise. And you can read about this in 2 Samuel 21. We won't do it tonight, but the Lord told David, he said, "Go to the Gibeonites and make things right with them." And David went and said, "What do you want?" And they said, "We don't want Saul's money. We don't want the men of Israel." And he said, "Well, you ask what you want and I'll give it to you." They said, "All we want is 7 sons of Saul. Bring them to us and we'll hang them." And they did. And the famine was over. Does God take our vows and promises seriously? Oh, wow. The last part of this verse says, "Even unto this day in the place which he should choose." After the exile, there were individuals called the Nethinim. Have you heard of the Nethinim? They were servants of the temple. These may have been the precursor to the Nethinim. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says it's no doubt tempting to see in the Gibeonites the earliest Nethinim. Just connecting the dots of the Bible and see how it's a small world, even in the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, this is a rich chapter of scripture. There's a lot for us to learn by their example, right? 1 Corinthians, 10:11? By their example, we can learn a lot of things. No power on earth can save a wicked man from his sin. There's no safety in numbers. It doesn't matter who else is doing it. We learned that from Joshua chapter 9. Sometimes the Spirit of God blinks the warning lights. What should we do when the warning lights blink in our minds? When we have a red flag, you need to go to the Lord and talk to him about it. Don't move ahead like Joshua, like Israel did, but stop and listen to what God has to say. Thirdly, we see a man's word should be all that's needed to bind him. God takes our promises, our oaths, our commitments, our treaties, our whatever. He takes them seriously, and so should we. Man's word is his bond. You don't hear that much anymore, do you? "He honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." Psalm 15 in verse 4, that verse, good one to remember. Fourthly, we noticed that the mercy of God fell on the Gibeonites, that sinful Canaanite nation. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And we should be thankful that we have a merciful God. If he wasn't merciful to everybody else, he wouldn't be merciful to you or me either. It's his character to be merciful. If he were not merciful, he wouldn't be God. It's who he is. It's not what he does. It's who he is. God is merciful. That's his character. An interesting question. What if Gibeon had come to Israel in a true repentant submission without their lies? Do you like to play what if? What if? Well, we don't know. We don't know their hearts, do we? But if they'd really turned away from their sin, if they turned away from their sin in their hearts, and they turned to the Lord God of Israel, would he receive them?
He received Nineveh.
He held off his judgment of Nineveh. How about the Moabites? How about Rahab, the harlot? Also a Canaanite. Don't we serve a wonderful God? Maybe they would have been better off telling the truth. Maybe their lies and deceit were a military strategy that is not common even in our day, but it cost them a lot. They became permanent slaves. God knew how it would happen. What if is not always safe when we're reading scripture, but it's just an interesting thought, I think. A very merciful God we serve. He would have all men to be saved. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a wonderful God we serve. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the 9th chapter of Joshua and for the very simple lessons that we learn, Lord, by reading through it and asking questions as we go. Father, I pray that you would bless tonight and make us different because of it. Father, may every man and woman here tonight refuse to be a forgetful hearer of the word. Help us to be doers. And Lord, may your word change us, and may you be glorified for it. Not the pastors and teachers at Corinth Baptist Church, Lord, but may you be glorified for your great mercy and love and grace, the love that sent Jesus to die for our sins. Father, we love you. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.